la vis meis, ut in incompetentur non sum evangelium suum.
Some of you had asked, I think last night, were these talks being recorded, and in fact they are. And they're being posted on the internet already at fatherpope.com. That's FRPOPE. FRPOPE.com, fatherpope.com. And I see Greg is here. He's my webmaster. He takes care of that site for me. And we'll make cassettes available, you know, also at the end if anybody would like, you know, a set of tapes. So we're doing that. You know, a quick review of what we've been looking at the last couple of nights. The overall title of our mission is There's More to Life. I've become very convinced in my priestly ministry that many people underestimate what God has in store for them. They minimize what God can really do, and they just kind of settle down with sinful and disordered lives and just think, well, I guess that's normal. And it's not normal. The Lord wants to completely set us free from all bondage to sin and give us a completely transformed life. And I know that's a process, but it ought to be something that is aggressively going forward in our life. We should have high expectations when we come to God so that we can truly say there is more to life than to be in bondage to sin, to anger, to rebellion, to bitterness, to sensuality, addiction to anything. There is more to life. Jesus Christ died on the cross to offer me and you a transformative relationship with God our Father, with Him, Jesus our Lord, and the Holy Spirit. How could the death of the Son of God leave us in any bondage? So it is actually, and I'm getting emphatic with you as I say this, but it is a sin to suggest that somehow Jesus died on the cross so that we would live mediocre and disordered lives. We have to have a vigorous hope that the Lord can really change our lives and bring us more and more alive. And not even just regarding our sins, but some of the despair, the sorrows, the difficulties, the pains of life, our regrets, bad memories, painful things that we carry with us. Again, the Lord can heal these things and give us a joy, a confidence, a sense of power, a sense of joy in life. So we're not walking around like some sort of a sour-faced saint all day long, you know? Jesus is risen. Hallelujah. You know, we're living among the frozen chosen or something, you know. Now, I don't mean that we're all just giddy and joyful. I mean, you know, a kind of a giddy emotional joy. But I mean, I'm talking about a deep inner joy and peace. You see, that's what the Lord wants to give us. But too many of us don't even expect that. We don't even ask for it, let alone expect it. So again, you see the idea is that I'm trying to preach to you. The first night we preached out of Romans 6, where Paul says, listen, Jesus Christ died to sin, to this whole world of sin and rebellion, and rose gloriously. And you have died with Him in your baptism. You've risen with Him. You are not to be in bondage to any sin. Sin is to have no power over you. That was the first night. Last night we talked about liturgy and sacraments, because one of the fundamental ways that we acknowledge, especially as Catholics, that the Lord ministers to us and transforms us is through the sacraments. Now, when I say sacraments, I don't just mean the rituals, but I'm also talking about the Word of God that is attached to every sacrament. For example, we come to Mass. We celebrate the Eucharist, but prior to that, we read from the Word of God. Every liturgy of the Church, if it's a true liturgy, samples first from the Word of God so that our minds are nourished, and then the Lord ministers to us through the sacraments, whether it's confession, whether it's whether it's the Eucharist, whether it's anointing of the sick, and so on. So again, we see that the Lord is ministering to us to transform us. And do you see that in the liturgy, or is it just a tedious ritual? Is the liturgy or the sacraments for you, are they tedious rituals, or are they transformative realities? When the Mass begins, do you stand to simply welcome the priest and see simply fellow human beings? Or do you see the Lord Jesus Christ enter the assembly, walk up this aisle, take his seat, and begin to minister to you? See, how do you understand the liturgy, the Mass that we celebrate, or any of the sacraments? And I gave you some examples of the normal Christian experience when you receive a sacrament is to notice that something happened. So we read about how when they received confirmation, they began to make bold proclamations and speak in tongues. When the apostles were confirmed by the Holy Spirit, they threw open the doors and they began to preach boldly about the great works of God. See, likewise, when the disciples received communion on the road to Emmaus, their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus. And they ran to tell someone about what they'd experienced. That their hearts were burning as he broke open the word for them. And how their eyes were opened and they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. Do you run out of church every Sunday to tell someone what you've seen, what you've heard? Or is the whole thing just a tedious ritual and you hope it's less than 45 minutes? See? And again, I read to you about St. Cyprian and how his experience of baptism, how his whole life was changed. Do we experience sacraments like that? I asked you another question, or I gave you an illustration. Some people put more faith in Tylenol than they do the Eucharist. Because when they take Tylenol, they expect something to happen. But when you come to church on Sunday, do you expect anything to happen when you take the Eucharist? And if you don't expect anything, why not? Who taught you to have such low expectations? How could it be that you would receive the very flesh and blood, body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, and you would go away unchanged? How have we become so numb, so unreflective, that we just see the whole thing as a tedious ritual to get through? Rather than a transformative reality. And so again, what I'm asking you to do with me in these conferences so far is to allow the Lord to begin to transform your mind so that you see these things differently and thirst for them and have high expectations so that you expect to come to Mass every Sunday and hear a word that will change you. To receive a Eucharistic Lord who will transform you into the very one you receive. And again, the more you have high expectations, you're going to find that the priests start to preach better. I told you how the people's high expectations have helped me to preach better. I take liturgy more seriously to the degree that my people take their attendance at Mass seriously. So again, I ask you again, continue to pray with me now as we go through another session tonight where we reflect on this new life that the Lord wants to offer us. Now tonight, you heard a word that I bet a lot of us can identify with. Let me just remind you some of the lines. I don't even understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Any amens? I mean, you know. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good, so that it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And well, anyway, it's almost difficult to read. But brothers and sisters, this is a profound passage of very, very deep bondage. Now, exactly who Paul is describing here in Romans 7 is a matter of great debate among Scripture scholars. You know, it's one of the great indoor sports of Scripture scholarship. Well, who is the I of Romans chapter 7? Who is Paul talking about? Now, let me remind you before you, he must be talking about himself. He is saying, I. Be careful. Paul just got finished saying in Romans 6, and we studied it on Sunday night, those of you who were here. Paul was saying, sin is to have no bondage over you. I mean, sin is to have no power over you. Sin is to have absolutely no power over you. And then all of a sudden here, I'm carnal, sold under sin. I'm captive to the law of sin. Is the same Paul speaking who spoke in Romans 6 who said, sin is to have no power over you? And all of a sudden he says, man, I'm a disaster. I'm a mess. Who is Paul describing in Romans chapter 7? Is it himself? Is it maybe Adam before the coming of Christ? Is it possibly someone who somehow aware of Jesus Christ? Maybe they were baptized, but they're unevangelized. Now, what do I mean by that? I want to say to you that a deep concern that I have as a priest, and that you should have also as Catholics and Christians, is that many people who sit in the pews on Sunday morning are baptized, but they are unevangelized. They have never really heard or experienced the good news of Jesus Christ. They've received their sacraments, they've gone through the motions, but it's never really dawned on them that Jesus Christ loves them, has died for them, risen for them, is praying for them at His Father's right hand, and is offering them a completely new and transformed life. Would I be too daring to say that maybe there are some in the church here who have been baptized, but never really been evangelized? Really had the good news come alive in you? Wow! My life is totally changed! There are some people that can go through life, just say their prayers, but it never really registers. It never really drops the 15 inches out of their brain and into their hearts. Thank God, this stuff is real! Maybe that's who Paul's describing. The baptized but unevangelized Christian who's just going through the motions, filling out the ritualistic things, putting check marks in the proper boxes, but really doesn't know the Lord. They know about the Lord, but they don't know the Lord. And one of my jobs as a priest every Sunday at Mass is to try to wake everybody up, including myself, and say, this stuff is real. This is not just formulas in a book. This isn't just a creed to memorize. This is truth. This is reality. Maybe that's what Paul's describing here. Someone who may have heard about Jesus, but isn't really in touch with the Lord. Now, I don't know who Paul's describing, but I know this. One of the dangers of Romans chapter 7 is this. We read it. We say, wow, that's me all right. Boy, I can really identify with that. Boy, I feel better now. Close the book. Go on with their day. Careful, brothers and sisters. Careful. Paul is describing the problem in Romans 7. But keep reading, brothers and sisters. Don't close the book. Paul is not finished yet. He described a problem in Romans 7, but that problem is addressed and answered in Romans 8. And so I'm going to ask you tonight, what chapter are you on? That's the title of the talk tonight. What chapter are you on? Are you living a Romans 7 life? Or are you well into Romans 8? Now we're going to get to 8, but let's talk about 7 for a minute now. In your outline there, I've already talked to you about the issue. But I want to insist upon in Roman numeral, the second numeral there, that Paul is not talking in Romans 7 about the normal Christian life. He's talking about a very deeply troubled man. whether it's himself before he found Christ, whether it's Adam before the coming of Christ, whether it's the baptized but unevangelized Christian, whether it's a pagan, but it's someone who is not living the normal Christian life. Let me read some of these things to you again. It's right there. I want you to notice a few things that Paul says there. I'm in letter B. He says, I'm carnal, sold into sin. I already told you back in Romans 6, he said, no, you're not. Sin is to have no power over you. Nothing good dwells in me, he says. Is that true? Nothing? He goes on to say, that is in my flesh. I am captive to the law of sin. That's exactly the opposite of what he said in Romans 6. Impossible, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ could die on that cross, rise gloriously, cast off death like a garment, rise to the Father and ascend to the Father's right hand, be praying for you right now, sending forth His grace, living His life in you, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you as in a temple, and that you would be in bondage to sin. It is impossible that that would be our state. And yet Paul is saying these things. And did you notice how it's almost schizophrenic or egocentric this text is? I think the word I is used like 17 times in this chapter. 17 times. Let me read some of it again. It's almost hard to read because it's so schizophrenic. We know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Notice Jesus is not even mentioned, right? I. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I want, do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war within the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin, which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Brothers and sisters, I'm tired just reading it. Do you hear just the agonized quality of this? Do you hear the pain of this? And you notice that God was barely mentioned. He was, I do this, I don't do this. I. In chapter 8, I disappears and it's replaced by the Spirit. The Spirit. Now, let me ask you again. Do you think Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose gloriously to give you this kind of a life? And yet I'm telling you, many people who know very little Scripture know Romans 7. And say, yeah, that's me all right. Boy, I'll tell you, I feel better now. If Paul was messed up, I guess it's okay for me to be messed up too. And close the book and move on. I feel better now. Brothers and sisters, turn the page. I want to declare to you that if you close the book at Romans 7, you're inches short. Now, first of all, I'm going to tell you something that many of you may know, but if not, let me remind you. When Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, he did not put down chapters and verses. Chapters and verses are a very handy little tool. That way we can look up things pretty quickly in the Bible. But the original Bible never had any chapters or verses. It was a letter to the Romans, and you read it straight through. Somewhere in the Middle Ages, a monk came along and started putting chapters and verses. A very handy thing. I'm glad he did it. But guess what? There's a danger. It breaks up the text. And so in our mind, we begin to compartmentalize the text. Romans 7, that's a unit. We just think of it separately. And then we start something new called chapter 8. Don't do that. Learn to read across the chapter breaks when you read the Bible. All right? Don't be fooled by the fact that there's a chapter break that is not in the original text. Now, therefore, don't fall inches short. Do not say, Romans 7 is done, close the Bible and move on. Continue to read. That's what I'm exhorting you to do. Are you praying with me?
Yes.
Now, I want to say to you that every shocking claim in Romans 7 is answered in Romans 8. Before we read 8, just I'm in Roman numeral 3 now. Inches short. Look at letter C. Look at the shocking claims of Romans 7, and look what Paul says in Romans 8. He answers these shocking claims. I'm carnal, sold into sin. In other words, a slave to sin, right? No, he says in chapter 8, the Spirit of Christ, of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, chapter 9, but you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So can you say you're carnal, just flesh? No, you're spiritual if you're in Christ. Likewise, you're not sold into slavery to sin, but you have been set free from the law of sin and death. Likewise, Paul said in 7, nothing good dwells in me. Brothers and sisters, in chapter 8, he says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
It says here in Romans 7, he says, I'm captive to the law of sin. But again, in Romans 8, he says, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. So you see how Romans 8 answers the struggles of Romans 7? Always read on. One of the dangers of the scripture of using scripture is that we take one passage of the Bible and we make it the whole Bible. Very often the Bible will state something but qualify it later or balance it. And therefore, again, we've got to be careful. Too many people think Romans 7, Paul was like it, I'm a mess, he was a mess, it's okay to be a mess, it's not okay. It's not okay. I said it's not okay. All right. Now, let's take a look at some of the things of Romans 8. And oh, my brothers and sisters, there's a wonderful thing that we're about to read here in Romans 8. A beautiful description of the life of the Spirit. A life which is not without its struggles, but a life which depends on God and which is beginning to grow in freedom and grace and holiness and truth. So, I know this tiny text there at the bottom. I had to squeeze it all in. But if your eyeglasses aren't any help in this, just listen carefully, all right? There is therefore now. Did you hear that word? It said now. Now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Look at this. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, he said you, I think that means us, right? But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through the Spirit which dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, just so as to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, there's a lot there. But again, do you hear the fundamental claim of this? You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. It says here, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. When it says set you free, I think it means set you free. Now, Paul does, though, describe something very important for us. I want to spend just a minute about it and try to begin to wrap up tonight. He talks about this enormous battle between the flesh and the Spirit. You see, the fact of the matter is, a lot of us can't identify with Romans 7. Just a fact, isn't it? It's not the normal Christian life, but it's a fact that many of us do sometimes feel a very strong bondage, maybe not to every sin, but to certain sins. That some of us do experience a very strong pull away from the things of God and towards the things of evil or of the world or just unhelpful things. Paul says there's something in all of us called the flesh. Now, this word flesh, you got to be careful about. Because we immediately think, we hear the word flesh, we think my physical body, or we think maybe sexual sins. But Paul has something deeper in mind than that. When Paul uses the word sarx, which we translate flesh, he almost never means merely our physical bodies. He's talking actually about a deep spiritual problem that we face, a deep wound in our soul from original sin. A deep wound, a rebelliousness, a bitterness, an alienation from God. The flesh is that part of us that doesn't want to have a thing to do with God, that doesn't like being told what to do. That part of us that wants to be built up and be in charge. That part of us that's rebellious. And if something is commanded, we want to do the opposite. If something is forbidden, it's all the more attractive to us. That's called the flesh. Some preachers refer to, instead of calling it the flesh, they call it our sin nature. Our sin nature. Our that strong attraction that we have to sinfulness, to rebelliousness. And not only is the flesh a problem regarding our sin, but it's also a problem regarding our alienation from God. There's a part of us that doesn't want to have a thing to do with God, that runs from God. I'll prove it to you. Try to pray for 10 minutes. Just try. And watch how quickly your mind wants to think about anything else. Anything. I said anything. It doesn't even have to be a sinful thing. It could just be, I'm trying to pray and let's see, oh, that's right, I got to call the plumber. Now, let's see, which plumber's cheaper? Anything but God. Watch how quickly your flesh wants to rebel when you say, I'm going to go pray. It is a battle to pray, isn't it? The flesh is strong. There's a strong drive in us that makes us run from God. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? What did they do? They heard God coming. What did they do? They ran and hid in the bushes. And you know what? We still do it. You hear God coming? Uh-oh. Some of you thought about not coming tonight. That's right. Yes, you did. Some of you did. Thank God you're here, right? But some of you might admit that it was a battle to get here tonight. Now, some of you might say, it wasn't a battle for me. I'm happy to be here. But again, I'm just going to say, just because I know my fellow human travelers, that some of us had the battle to get here tonight. Oh, do I have to go tonight? Oh, that's right, I forgot. So again, you see what the flesh is? It's that part of us that's alienated from God. It's that part of us that doesn't want to have a thing to do with God, that resents being told what to do. God's trying to take away my fun. And the devil appeals to it. He says, why is God telling you to do that? Is God trying to take away your fun? Is God trying to make you jump through hoops? Who does he think he is? God? I mean, right? And isn't that what he did to Adam and Eve in the garden? He said, listen, he told you you couldn't eat from this tree or any of the trees. Notice he said, just this one tree. Is that reasonable? That's really what the devil said to her. Did he really tell you that? I'll tell you what, he's trying to take away your glory. If you eat that fruit, you'll be a God like him, and you'll start telling him what to do. See how God, how the devil appealed to their ego, to their pride? And that was even before original sin. See, now again, brothers and sisters, that's why we can identify with Romans 7. We all do have a sin nature, the flesh. And Paul is pretty clear, we're going to battle it till the day we die. And it's symbolized by our physical bodies. But it's more than our physical bodies. Now, thank God though, there's also something in us called the Spirit. And here I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit, but our human spirits. And the human spirit is a part of us that makes us open to God. We're attracted to God. We're drawn to God. We yearn for God. We long for completion. We long for beauty and truth. Deep down inside, we appreciate the beauty of truth. We have a conscience. And we know right and wrong. And we yearn ultimately to be completed. Sadly, we get confused. We think, a new relationship, a new car, a new house, then I'll be happy. No. 20 minutes later, you need something else, right? But we all have that in us, don't we? This yearning, this longing for completion. And that's something very beautiful in us. Now, Paul is saying in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you to put your flesh to death. And bring your spirit more and more alive. So that you begin to transition out of 7 and into 8. Less and less your flesh has power over you. More and more the Holy Spirit of God is transforming your human spirit to make you long for and yearn for the things of God. If you're faithful to God, faithful to the sacraments, faithful to prayer, if you're faithful to reaching out for God every day, if you're faithful to God, I promise you, the flesh will grow weaker and the spirit will grow stronger. I can say that it's happening in my life. I've already testified to you. I'll testify in a minute again, but brothers and sisters, there are some people in this church who are in bondage to certain sins and sinful drives and sinful habits. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's a lack of forgiveness. Maybe it's fear. And I know we don't think of fear as a sin, but there's something sinful about fear because I'm not trusting God. Maybe we're in bondage to alcohol or drugs, or maybe it's a bondage to sexuality, a disordered sexuality, or maybe it's just a bondage to lust, to greed. Maybe we're just cynical and bitter and we lack trust in anyone. Maybe we hate authority. Whatever it is, the Lord can set you free from whatever it is. The Lord can take care of those things. And you, I hope, are experiencing, if you're faithful to God, greater and greater mastery over those things. You're beginning to see those things put to death. And good and holy things come more alive. It's not just that He puts sin to death, but He brings wonderful things alive in us. Things like the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Things like joy and love and patience and peace. Things like self-control, continence, chastity. Things like shalom, peace, and a joy, confidence. The Lord can be doing this in your life. And I hope that someone in this church can testify that that's exactly what He's doing. That you're seeing your sins put to death. You're seeing yourself grow more and more into the fullness of Jesus Christ. You're seeing sins put to death, grace and holiness come alive. I can say that in my life. There were many sins I used to commit that I don't commit anymore. They're gone. They've been put to death. There are some, and to such a degree that I can say that some of the things I used to commit, I don't even want to commit them anymore. Now that's a real transformation. You see, it's one thing to kind of say, all right, I can't do it, but I really wish I could. I mean, that's some healing, but it's not complete, is it? But more and more, brothers and sisters, I'm keeping the commandments of God, not because I have to, but because I want to. Hallelujah. That's a real transformation. I'm not resentful. Oh, I got to keep these commandments because I don't want to go to hell and God is being cruel and all right, I'll do it because He's more powerful and I can't resist Him. No. I love the Lord. And I'm beginning to love what God loves. I hate what God hates, namely sin and injustice. I love what God loves. Truth, mercy, justice, peace, truth, chastity. I love these things. And I also love the people that God loves. I don't just tolerate people. I love them more and more. Now there are some people I'm still struggling with. But you know, isn't it a great blessing? You know, early in my priesthood, you know, I struggled because I was trying to get to know people and I was, you know, having struggle. But more and more, God has really given me the grace to really love the people that I serve. To just love them. And it's not a silly emotional love. I mean, it's a love that loves them enough to tell them the truth. Amen? I mean, too many people think of love as a smiley face button, pretending everything is wonderful, and sometimes it's not wonderful, and we have to speak the truth to each other in love. But again, brothers and sisters, wonderful changes are coming over my life. I'm seeing more and more that chapter 7 is coming to a close, and chapter 8 is coming alive for me. And so I ask you, what chapter are you on? And what chapter do you expect to be on? Because part of what our problem is that we don't even expect to be out of chapter 7. We just say, well, everybody's that way. Jesus wasn't. Hello? And it's Jesus Christ who wants to live His life in us. I live. No, not I, says St. Paul. Jesus lives in me. And if Jesus Christ is living in me, how can I be angry and bitter and resentful? How can these things continue? The more and more He lives His life in me, I'll stop hating people. I'll stop being so angry, so resentful, so bitter, having to get back at people who say something bad to me. I've got to say something back to them. No, I let it go. I love them. I don't care. I just love the Lord and I love the people that the Lord loves. And I begin to have a compassion and a patience that I never had. And it's not me who does it. It's Jesus who does it in me. My sinful flesh is being put to death. The Holy Spirit is living in me as in a temple. I say me, but I'm talking about all of us, brothers and sisters. This is supposed to be what's happening in our life. This is what the Lord offers us. Romans 8. Not Romans 7. Paul is clear. The flesh is there. It's strong. But you and I can and should live more and more victorious over the flesh. All the bitterness and the alienation and the anger, all that stuff, all that sensuality, all that greed, all that, more and more victorious over those things. Some of the stuff I used to think I need to be happy, I don't need it anymore. The Lord has set me free. You see the vision? Well, I'm going on, I need to wrap it up. But you see what I'm saying? What chapter are you on? And what chapter do you expect to be on? Is it possible that some of us or some of the people that we know, some of our own family members, are baptized Catholics? They come and they sit in the pews. Thank God they're at least here. But they're unevangelized. They've never really heard the good news. Not that it hasn't been preached to them, but somehow it's never registered. I'm being offered a whole new life. I don't have to be dominated by the things that dominate everyone else and that have dominated me up to this point. I can be free. That's the good news. Repent, Jesus says, and believe the good news. What good news? The good news that I have conquered sin and death. That I have risen to new life. And through me, you too will conquer sin and death and rise to new life. I offer this to you, says the Lord. He asked them yesterday in Sunday's gospel, repent and believe. Believe this good news. I said, believe it. Do you believe? Do you believe that your life can be totally changed? That if you're suffering with sorrow or depression or discouragement, that the Lord can change that? Do you believe it? If you're struggling with sins, that the Lord can heal you of those things. Do you believe it? Do you believe? Do I believe? What chapter are you on? Amen. Let's stand and offer a prayer. Lord, as I look up now, I see you on the cross. And I know that you have risen from that cross and are now at your Father's right hand in glory. And through your cross, the power of your cross, you've put sin to death in my life. And you offer me a brand new life, a risen life, a resurrected life, no longer in bondage to any sin or any sorrow. Lord Jesus, anoint my mind, anoint all of our minds to claim this truth, to expect great things in our life, powerful things, wonderful transformations, enormous healings. It may take time, Lord, but help us to know that growth is the normal experience of the Christian as we see sin put to death and grace and glory and truth come alive. As we see sorrow is put down and joy and peace replace them. Help us, Lord, to have a vigorous expectation of this, to bring all of our sorrows to you and to never, ever turn back to the negativity, the depression, and the despair of this world. Help us to know, Lord, that you offer us, through your cross and resurrection, a totally new and transformed life. Help us to know, Lord, that there's more to life. We make this prayer, Jesus, before your Father's throne, in your name, you who are Lord forever and ever. Let the church say, Amen. Amen.